Our Old Covenant reading this evening comes from Ezekiel chapter 34, and I'll be reading verses 11 through 24. This is the word of our God. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered. So I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines and in the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. It is not enough for you to feed on good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture, and to drink of clear water, that you must muddy the rest of the water with your feet. And must my sheep eat what you have trodden with your feet, and drink what you have muddied with your feet? Therefore says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and shoulder and thrust all the weak with your horns till you have scattered them abroad. I will rescue my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. Our New Covenant reading comes from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 25. We'll be reading verses 31 through 46. That's verse 31 through the end of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devils and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come this evening to you, our God, and to hear the word that you have spoken, the word that you have breathed out for us. These words come to us, and we are needful to hear them. Lord, we know that we can only receive these things as you, by your Spirit, impart them to us, work them in us. And so, Lord, we do ask that you would send forth your Spirit with power upon us, that hearing we may hear, that seeing we may see, that we would indeed glory in our Lord Jesus, and that we would indeed be shaped into his image. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As Jesus comes here to the final section of the Olivet Discourse, we really reach the climax of world history, the climax of all that has transpired since creation. We get a vision into what shall be at the end of the age. Now, if you remember, Jesus began speaking to his disciples as they were sitting on the Mount of Olives overlooking the city of Jerusalem. And at the beginning of this discourse, he told them about the more immediate judgment that would come against Israel with the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem. And then in chapter 24, verse 36, he changed to begin addressing the second part of this discourse, concerning particularly his second coming to judge the world in glory. And in doing so, we found through various images and various parables that at the end of the age, the Lord will come and he will separate those who are his from those who are not his. And those who are his, he will lead them into everlasting glory and eternal life. Before us this evening comes one of the most familiar passages that set forth the final judgment at the end of the age. As we look at this passage, we'll do so in three parts. First, Christ the King exalted on high. Second, the King and his sheep. And then third, the King and the goats. Fairly simple outline there. Christ the King exalted on high, the King and his sheep, and the King and the goats. At the end of the age, at the pinnacle of history, we see something glorious. Rather, we see someone glorious. It is Christ, highly exalted, seated on his throne. Now, Jesus has already spoke in the words of Daniel 7 about the inauguration of his kingdom that dawned with his resurrection. But here at the end of the age, on that great day of the Lord that all Scripture has been anticipating, that day which was delayed for the sake of redemption, It will be a day of unveiled glory, when all the earth will see the splendor and majesty of God in Christ. Christ Jesus, who is indeed the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation, by whom all things were created. And they were created through him, and they were created for him. He who is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He who is not only the Lord of creation, but the Lord of new creation, the Redeemer, the Reconciler, who brought peace between heaven and earth by the blood of his cross. Matthew records for us Jesus' description of his coming in glory there in verse 31. An image intended to lift our hearts and lift our minds to the glories that belong rightfully to Christ, the King of Kings. In the context of Matthew's gospel, this vision of Jesus enthroned in glory is indeed an image that will be challenged in the coming days. After this discourse, his disciples will behold Christ in the very opposite of what he describes here. They are about to behold, in a matter of 2 days, the dreadfulness of his humiliation. But the one who was then despised, the one who on earth was rejected by men, at the end of the age, he comes as the glorious King, majestic, and yielding all authority in heaven and on earth. And with that authority, the King will usher in the fullness of his kingdom. But first, there must come a final separation. Look at verses 32 and 33. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Now, some have labeled this passage the parable of the sheep and the goats. However, that's not actually an accurate description, because what we have here is not a parable. There's certainly the imagery of a shepherd and the imagery of the sheep and the goats in simile and metaphor here. However, by the time we get to verse 34, those images are gone and we are left with a king. And we are left with a king who gathers all the nations before his throne to declare the final verdict and execute the final sentence. Rather than a parable, we rightly understand this passage as being apocalyptic, like that of what we find in the book of Revelation, among other places in the scriptures. And so as such, we understand this gathering of all the nations before him as referring to every person who has ever lived on the earth. Every person will at the end of the age stand before Christ and be separated out. As the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." On that day, the risen king will separate peoples from one another, and he will do so like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now, in the ancient Near East, and even today in the Near East, sheep and goats are often sent to pasture together. And from a distance, they can look very similar, especially soon after the sheep have been sheared. Especially when you have sheep that aren't pristine white like we often think. Sheep that are brown or sheep that are speckled. So the distinguishing between sheep and goats is not all that easy if you don't have the keen eye and you're not up close. And so it would be up to the shepherd who owns those sheep to separate out the sheep from the goats. Now, in this age, by the preaching of the gospel, as men and women are called to faith in Christ, the church has a mission of making distinctions, right? The church makes a distinction by those who trust in Christ, who is in and who is out, right? By the word of the gospel, the good shepherd even now is calling his sheep. Each one of you, at some point in your life, you heard the word of truth, you heard the gospel, and you believed it. You heard that word as the very word of the shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, right? And they come to me. And at some point, you are brought into this fold. See, we live in an age in what Cornelius Van Til called the playground of differentiation, right? Where those who were once by the working of the word, by the power of the Spirit, those who were once dead in Adam were made alive together with Christ. Those who were once in the domain of darkness were then transferred in the kingdom to the kingdom of the beloved Son. Yet in this age, the distinction is always an approximation so far as we can see it. As we saw in the previous parables, even among those who identify with the people of Christ, with the visible church, there are those in the midst of Christ's sheep, in the midst of Christ's people, who are not Christ's sheep. That's just part of what it means to live in this age, right? There can be false brothers within our midst, right? The parables that we've already looked at in Jesus' discourse here have prepared us for this kind of separation within a mixed community. We've seen the wise and the foolish. Right? We've seen the faithful and the wicked, which in those cases showed that the foolish and the wicked, though they claimed to be servants or bridesmaids, proved in the end not to belong Christ. This is reiterated in the teaching of Jesus and in the rest of the New Testament. You have sheep and you have goats. You have tares and you have wheat, and they grow up together in this age. But at the end of the age, when the king comes, the approximation will give way to separation done by the righteous one, who is also the shepherd who knows each and every one of his sheep. And so we're reminded here, as in the rest of Scripture, that amid all the diverse opinions out there in the world, all the distinguishing characteristics among peoples in the world and throughout history, in the end, every and all distinctions between peoples are reduced to one thing. There is one thing that matters on the last day. Do they belong to Christ the King or not? There are sheep and there are goats. There are the redeemed and there are the unredeemed. There are those condemned in Adam and there are those who are saved in Christ. Those are the only two categories that will matter. And it is Christ in his glory, with all wisdom and authority, who will determine who will be on his right and who will be on his left. And the result of such separation, as we see down, if you look down at verse 46, is a separation between those who go away into eternal punishment and those righteous ones who enter into eternal life. It's a distinction between life and death. And it is Christ, Jesus the King, who is the dividing line. The language of entering into eternal life and going away into eternal punishment is really important. For the King is also the Redeemer. The King is also the entrance into his kingdom. And it's determined by how each and every person has related to him. No one enters except by him. He is the gate through whom the entrance is granted. So that we see when this King comes in his glory, this isn't a detached judge who sits to hear arguments and weigh evidence. This judge, the righteous, the just, has a vested interest in those who come before him. So let's look at the King and his sheep. As his King here separates the sheep from the goats, he says to the sheep on his right in verse 34, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." In this verse, we see that what the flock of Christ receives at his coming is all that Christ has promised. It tells us what is true of those who belong to him. We see that they are blessed, which means that they are the ones upon whom the favor of God rests. As such, they receive that which God has prepared for them. See, we hear something glorious in Jesus' description. Those sheep are inheritors of a kingdom. Who inherits a kingdom? Do you inherit a kingdom of this earth? Royal sons and royal daughters inherit kingdoms, don't they? See, this is the inheritance that is the plan of God fulfilled. It was God's glorious plan from the foundation of the world, was it not? And Jesus points us to that very fact. As the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption in himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved." Adopted in the King, the sheep of the King inherit a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Even as Christians are now seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so at the end of the age, we will inherit that kingdom that our God determined in all eternity. Which comes to us by the rich mercy of God in Christ. As Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 12, 32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." A kingdom that comes to us only because Christ Jesus made us his own, which he did by giving his life for his sheep. See, when the King comes in glory, he bestows upon his sheep the fullness of God's redemptive promises that have been proclaimed in the gospel. But as Jesus here moves on to verses 35 and 36, we come to see that there is evidence in the life of the disciples of Jesus that they are in fact his people. It's the readiness of the faithful servant. It's the preparedness of the girls. Look at those verses. Verse 35 and 36. "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Now, during the course of their years together, the disciples themselves perhaps had opportunities to meet some of Christ's needs. Think of Mary and Martha, who were able to host dinners and feed Jesus' disciples. Yet apart from that generation who knew Jesus in those days, how could the sheep standing there on his right in the last day from every generation, from all of world history, be characterized together as meeting his needs in these very tangible ways? How's that possible? Well, apparently that's a good question, because that's exactly what the sheep, now called the righteous, ask in verse 37. "Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?'" The king then responds to their question with what is one of the most well-known sayings of Jesus in verse 40. "And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.'" What is Jesus talking about? What does he mean there? Many, if not most, in recent history have come to understand this passage in what may be described as a social ministry interpretation, which sees the distillation of service to Christ in the care of the most needy in the world. Generally speaking, this popular interpretation understands that the basis for the end of the age separation between the sheep and the goats is a result of how the Christian responds to the least of these, by which they mean how they cared for the poor and the homeless, the hungry and the sick and the prisoner. And that Jesus identifies himself with such needy people so that in relieving them, the Christian is shown to have been serving Jesus. Now, we can certainly recognize that caring for our neighbor, right, concern for the widow and orphan, caring for the poor and the sick, are of themselves good things, right? Concern for those who are suffering is a good thing. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 6, "Let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. These things are the application." I would tell you, these things are the application of the command to love our neighbor, aren't they? To care for the most needy among us is an application of what Paul says right here. But the question as we come to verse 40 is not whether these are good things, but whether such general social ministry is what is central at the end of the Olivet Discourse and what is central at Jesus' coming at the end of the age. More specifically, what is determinative of entrance into eternal life. And the crux of the interpretive issue turns on how we understand what Jesus means by the least of these my brothers, which by those words we find that he certainly cannot mean kindness shown to the needy generally, because that word brothers would have to be used in a way that Matthew never uses it, nor the rest of the New Testament ever uses it. Right? It is an understanding of that designation brother as if all of humanity as brothers and sisters that in many cases comes out of 20th century liberalism, which had this doctrine and understanding of the world as the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. A claim, though, that can't even stand up against the rest of this passage, given the fact that the fatherhood of God is explicitly reserved for the sheep, as Jesus already said. The sheep alone are those who are blessed by him. We must understand that the social ministry interpretation of this passage that distills Christianity into an ethic of philanthropy is, in the history of interpretation, an aberration that gained traction in the 20th century as the person and work of Christ were sidelined and the essence of the Christian life was placed solely upon acts of kindness. And that's not something that ended with the 20th century. It continues down to our day. Against such an understanding of the Christian faith as an ethic or only a way of life, J. Gresham Machen, in his book Christianity and Liberalism, says, "The Christian movement at its inception was not just a way of life in the modern sense, but a way of life founded upon a message. It was based not upon mere feeling, not upon mere program of work, but upon an account of facts." In other words, it was based upon doctrine. And what he means there is that it is based upon the teaching of Scripture. Christianity is based upon a message about what God has done. And so what then does Jesus mean when he says, "Truly I say to you, as you did it for one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me"? Well, first of all, we need to understand who Jesus is referring to as the least of these, my brothers. Brothers, except for a few times when Jesus is actually speaking about his literal brothers, always refers to his disciples. Then the phrase "the least of these," or literally "the little ones," reminds us of something that Jesus had just recently talked about. In Matthew 18, he says, "But whoever causes one of the least of these who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." Or later on in that chapter, he says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." But perhaps the most helpful parallel in Matthew's gospel to help us understand what Jesus means here, not only in terms of the identity of the least of these, my brothers, but also what is done to them and for them, comes from Matthew chapter 10. There Jesus sent out his disciples to preach the message of the kingdom, if you remember. To go from town to town, to go from house to house. And he says at the end of chapter 10, verses 40 to 42, "Whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of the least, one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." I hope that with that last verse, you see the connection that Jesus is making here. See, what is of utmost importance on the last day is how one is related to Christ. For of course, there is one name under heaven and earth by which we must be saved, and that name is Jesus. The one who gave his life as a ransom for many. The one who is raised on the third day, bringing salvation to all nations through the message of reconciliation, that is the gospel. And in chapter 10, the disciples go to the lost sheep of Israel with a message that Christ has come. And those who receive the disciples prove to receive Christ as they receive the disciples' message. Now, soon in Matthew's gospel, the disciples of Jesus will be sent beyond the lost sheep of Israel. They're going to be sent to the ends of the earth, to every tribe, to every tongue, to every nation, to proclaim the good news. And those who are the sheep of Christ will hear his voice and they will listen to him. Which means, as one scholar puts it, the sheep are people whose works demonstrate that they have responded properly to Christ's messengers and therefore to his message, however humble the situation or actions of those involved. See, the sheep are those who receive the gospel of Christ as evidenced by those who brought the message. And by extension, those who likewise have embraced and live in light of that message. Now, there's a question as to how narrowly we should define brothers here. Is it more general, speaking about all Christians, or particularly those who are charged to bring the message of the gospel? I do think that the reference is likely referring to those who specifically carry the gospel message, and therefore the sheep are those whose actions prove their reception of Christ. But of course, the community of those who receive Christ through the word of the messengers are those who receive and relieve one another as unto the Lord himself. Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. King Jesus offered that clarifying statement in response to the sheep's question of how they themselves ministered to him. How did we do these things for you? Now, some interpretations of this passage try to make a big deal about the apparent surprise on the part of the sheep as to their ministry to Christ himself, as if they didn't realize that they were serving Christ. I don't think their question is surprise to find out that they have been serving Christ, but rather that they are struck by how closely Jesus identifies with his people. Christ in glory. His majesty and splendor being so intimately tied to the neediness of his disciples will be something that Christians can never fully appreciate. Like, we can say that we are caring for Christ's servants we're caring for Jesus. We can recognize that it's service for Christ. And we can truly mean it. And we can truly believe it so far as we can believe it in this life. But the intimacy and nearness of Christ in that work will be so incredibly striking to us when we see him in his glory. And he says, of the ways that we in this world relieved our brothers and sisters, in the giving of our money for the work of the ministry, in the encouragement and aid of our brothers and sisters in their service to Christ's church. Right? We know that those things are done unto Christ. But when in that day the Lord of glory, Christ the King exalted on high, commends his sheep for their service and care to him, who, me? That thing that seemed so natural and so insignificant in the moment, you took notice and it was for you? There's a glorious truth here about our shepherd king. See, Jesus so identifies with his people, who he purchased with his blood and made them his sisters and brothers, that whatever is done to them is done to him. Now just think about Saul, the persecutor of the church, on his way to Damascus as he's confronted by Jesus, who says to him from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he doesn't say, "Why are you persecuting my church?" Why are you persecuting me? See, those who are welcomed into Jesus' kingdom are those who have received him, and are those who have received him are those who come and they receive and relieve the brothers and sisters of the king of that kingdom. Jesus and his people are so intimately tied together. See, this passage is not a question of philanthropy. It's not about whether you have spent your life in church doing church and ministry stuff. It's about whether you've received Jesus. That is, have you heard the gospel as it's been heralded and received it? And is that evidenced by your reception of his messengers? Right? Can you say, "Blessed are the feet of him who brings good news"? Do you delight to see the gospel go forth to the ends of the earth? And as such, having been blessed in Christ, knowing his grace, is your heart inclined towards those whom Christ so nearly identifies with? You can't love Christ and hate his sisters and hate his brothers. John tells us that. "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" Right? That's the question. "Little children, let us not love the world, love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Let's then turn our attention to the king and the goats. Look at verses 41 to 45. "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.'" And here we have a mirrored image of what we saw with the sheep, but in the place of welcome and reward, there is rejection and punishment. In the context of Matthew, we can't help but think of Jesus' reception, or rather his lack of reception by so many, that will culminate in just 2 days from when he spoke these words on the mountain to his disciples. See, for those on the left, for the goats, perhaps there are many there who were great philanthropists, many who did great and wonderful things with their time and money, great things for those who were in need, which is a good thing as far as the relief of suffering in this world is concerned. However, the problem is that they did not welcome and receive Christ by receiving his message comes by the word of his messengers. As one scholar puts it, the criterion of judgment is not mere philanthropy, good as that is, but people's response to the kingdom of heaven as they have met it in the person of Jesus' brothers. Right? It's not simply that they were unkind to Jesus' disciples or to Christians generally, but that their hearts were opposed to Christ. And when the message of the gospel came to them, they proved their rejection of the message by how they treated the messenger. And brothers and sisters, this is indeed a warning, is it not? For any who would look to the things that they do and the goodness of their character and consider that surely the Lord would let me enter in his gates because of these things. If that is what you're presuming upon, Jesus tells us very clearly that it will not end well. Jesus tells us very clearly that we must each give account. How have you received Christ? Right, that's been the question throughout the entirety of this gospel. How is Christ received? One way we know how Christ has been received in our hearts is whether or not we love his people. As we come to the close of the Olivet Discourse, and particularly in this section concerning his coming in glory, I just want to offer two brief points as we close. First is just to consider Judgment Day. Generally, just consider Judgment Day. The thrust of this passage, as well as the entirety of this discourse, is that Jesus' disciples are exhorted to persevere in faithful service to their Lord. In many ways, it seems that the events of the end of the age have very little space in the hearts and minds of American evangelicals in the 21st century. But as the last discourse of Matthew's gospel before Jesus sends his disciples out into the world with the gospel message, Jesus intends that his disciples in every single age would live in light of his coming. Not to scare us into some frenzy of faithfulness, not to keep us from having a deep and abiding assurance, but to warn us of the real danger of living as if our Lord would never come. Thinking too much of the things of this life and the pleasures and the distractions, and thinking too little of the glories that will be revealed at the last day. We would look forward to the day of Christ, looking with stamina and endurance in the midst of the difficulties of life in a fallen world. Secondly, consider the judge. You know him. If you trust Christ, you know the judge. If you know the Lord, you're not going to be surprised, right? The sheep may be struck by how closely Jesus identifies with his people in their service to him, in their service to other Christians. But they're not surprised that they're sheep. They're not surprised that they're on the side, on his right side. They're not surprised that they find themselves among the redeemed. In regard to that judgment day, Calvin says, it is no inconsiderable security that we shall stand before no other tribunal than that of our Redeemer. Christ, who gave himself for us, is the same one who will come to judge us. And as he has provided everything for our salvation, let us await his coming by loving those who he loves. That's how we eagerly await the coming of the Lord. We love our Lord and we love those he loves. In so doing, we prove that God is indeed at work in us and that we indeed belong to him. Let's pray together. Our Lord, who are we to be counted among your servants? Even more, who are we to be counted among your sons and daughters? Oh Lord, what glorious things await us who have trusted you. Oh Lord, as we await the coming of our King, would you make us to be those who love you and show forth that same love with which we have been loved by loving our brothers and sisters as your gospel message comes to permeate the very essence of our. And Lord, would we look longingly to that day when we will see you in glory and hear such glorious words from our beloved Lord. We thank you that indeed we can have confidence because as you have said, so will it be. Lord, we praise you for your grace to us, your mercies poured out day by day. Would you keep and guard us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.